Please open your Bibles again to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Since we are still early in the consideration of this chapter, I want to begin by readdressing a question that we asked earlier. And the question is simply this: why do I think that the material in Romans 9, 10, and 11 ought to be preached on Sunday morning? Why do I think this passage ought to be preached on Sunday morning? After all, the material is dense, it's difficult to understand, it's controversial at points, and at points, it's troubling. There are things said here that trouble us. On the other hand, it doesn't seem to be very practical. What do you do with it? What are you going to do with this material? There are other texts that would seem to be much more useful. Texts having to do with joy or fear or sex or money or marriage. So why not save this passage for Sunday school for those who would like to volunteer to come and hear it and preach those other things on Sunday morning? Well, I could answer that in a lot of ways, but I want to give just one simple explanation. God has designed that we will be saved by believing. Every dimension of our salvation comes by the grace of God enabling us to believe. We're not saved by doing, we're saved by believing. Earlier in this epistle, in chapter 4, Paul said, "It is by faith that it might be by grace." If you are ever going to have peace with God, if your sins are ever to be forgiven, if the condemnation of God that you have earned by your transgressions, if that condemnation is ever to be lifted, if you are to have the help of God and the blessing of God in your everyday life, and when your life has ended, if you are to arrive safe in heaven, it won't be because of works you've performed. It will be because God has enabled you to believe with a steadfast, persevering faith in what he has given you to believe, ultimately in Jesus Christ, his Son. Now ponder that. Think about that. If you are to be saved, you must have a persevering faith. There are all kinds of forces in the world designed to prevent faith, and if they can't prevent faith, to destroy faith. Your faith must be indestructible. Your faith must endure if you are to be saved. Furthermore, it must be a faith according to the Scriptures, not believing what sounds right to you, not believing what books and human authors tell you to believe. You must believe what God says, what God holds before you and says, "Believe this, rest your soul on this." Ultimately, you must have a self-denying faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Now, here's what I particularly want you to understand. The faith that brings us into salvation, the faith that brings us into blessing, that faith is constructed out of revealed truth. It rests in truth. It is built out of truth. This faith is protected by truth. It is truth that makes it strong, enables it to fend off lies and assaults designed to destroy it. Let me state it in another way. The faith which brings salvation is neither constructed nor protected by emotion. Religious emotion, no matter how real, no matter how intense, faith is built by truth. Many of those people who screamed at the top of their voices, "Crucify him, crucify him," many of those same people had wept in the presence of Jesus, had felt goose pimples break out when he gave a blind man his sight, when he enabled a man who had never walked to virtually run and leap. They were emotionally stirred. When Christ fed the 5,000, they were so moved emotionally that they wanted to make him their king. These people, many of them, had been emotional at certain points in their response to Jesus. But when it came down to the end, they wanted him dead. Genuine emotion often expresses faith. It often accompanies faith. But faith is not built out of emotion. Faith is not protected by emotion. And so you see, it's a very dangerous thing to measure the practical benefit of a text or a sermon by the amount of emotion that it seems to generate. You must live by faith, which is another way of saying you must live off the Word of God. You cannot live off emotion. Now, it's my conviction that Romans 9, 10, and 11 ought to be preached on Sunday morning because it's an important text for building and protecting faith. In fact, that seems to be the purpose for which Paul wrote it. At the end of chapter 8, he had given these wonderful promises, and he wants us to believe those promises and stake our lives upon those promises. But Paul knows that Satan is going to attack our confidence in the God who gave us the promises. And he wrote chapters 9, 10, and 11 to bolster our confidence in the trustworthiness of God. So we need this text. Now, speaking of dangerous misemphases, I don't think that's a word till now, dangerous misemphases regarding religious emotion. Some dear people seem to be of the opinion that whatever happens in the Christian life that makes us sad, particularly in any lasting way, that surely that is not of God. Surely God does not make his people sad. He doesn't want us to be sad in any lasting, sustained way. And many of us live kind of on that assumption, so that everything that makes us sad is bad. Well, now go back to the opening verses of Romans chapter 9 and be reminded of how the Apostle Paul began this chapter. In verse 1, he said, "I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, unless we are prepared to argue that Paul's emotional sadness was in fact sinful, his testimony in verse 2 shatters our simplistic, imbalanced views of Christian experience. What does he say in verse 2? I have great sorrow and continual grief. It's not just something that pops up now and again. I have continual grief. In 2 Corinthians, Paul described himself as always sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. Paul was a grieved man. He was disappointed. He was brokenhearted. That for the most part, his countrymen, according to the flesh, had come under the anathema of God. God was judging them. And it grieved him to know that their judgment was going to become much more severe because of all the benefits, all the good gifts that God had given to them, to the members of the nation of Israel, good gifts that he had not given to any other people in the world. And in verses 4 and 5, Paul kind of gives us an overview of some of these benefits. Look at verse 4. My countrymen, according to the flesh, are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service or worship of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, the Messiah came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. I mean, it's hard for us to calculate the difference that God had made in Israel. He had singled Israel out for special revelation. He showed them his glory. He gave them his word. He did things in their midst he did not do for any other people. Now, what did God expect in return for all this unusual goodness to Israel? Well, he expected that Israel would believe him, that they would believe the word he spoke to them, that they would believe the prophets he sent, and particularly that they would believe all that he said to them about their coming Messiah. Because everything that God revealed and did for Israel, he did ultimately to prepare them for the coming Messiah Redeemer. All the sacrifices, all the promises, even the law was designed to prepare them for this great event, the coming of God's Christ. They were to be looking for him. They were to be increasing their understanding of him. They were to be expecting him, praying for him. And then when he came, it was God's expectation that that generation of Israelites in the world, when he came, would be ecstatic. He's come. He's finally here. We can recognize him. Here is a fulfillment of the prophets. And when he came, God expected they would bow down and they would worship and embrace and believe and commit themselves to him and follow him. That's what God expected. What did Israel do? They didn't recognize him. And when he gave them evidence of who he was, they disputed the evidence. They accused him of being a liar, a son of the devil. And then they killed him. They crucified him. So what did God do? Well, God rejected Israel. And God rescinded his word from Israel. And Paul grieved for the judgment that had come. So in discussing this matter, which could become a stumbling block to our faith, Paul wants us to understand that Israel's condemnation was not due to the failure of God's word. He wants us to understand that his own grief, his broken heart, his mourning was not due to the failure of God's word. Paul had to deal with the reality of the situation. He had to deal with his own emotions, his sorrow, his disappointment. And the way he dealt with it was to baptize his soul in what God said he was doing. God gave Paul understanding of his greater purpose and plan by the Spirit and by the Scriptures. And Paul comforted himself in the understanding of what God was doing, even as Israel was being judged. And that's what he shares with us in this passage. He shares his understanding of what God was doing. And it's crucial to our faith that we recognize that God's promise of everlasting blessing to Abraham and to his seed, that promise has not failed. Even though the Hebrew people rejected Christ and have come to be judged by God, God's promise hasn't failed. And beloved, the reason this is so important, our faith must rest in the indisputable trustworthiness of God. We must believe that God is absolutely trustworthy in all that he says. And if we entertain any doubts about the word of God failing, some of God's promises falling to the ground, then our faith will be weak and even susceptible to failure. And so now we come to verses 6 through 9. Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. That's clear, right? No, it's not clear. And I'm hoping that God will use me to bring a measure of clarity. There are three things I hope to do in the time remaining. Number one, I want to try to define certain expressions in this passage that sound so similar that they are confusing to us. Then secondly, I want to discuss the one great divine reality which is being set forth in these verses. And then finally, I want to describe a couple of practical applications of the text. First of all, I will attempt to define certain similar sounding expressions in verses 6 through 9. There are actually two sets of expressions with which I'm concerned. First, we have the term Israel. The term is used two times in a very differing way at the end of verse 6. If you'll look at the end of verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Sounds like a riddle. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. The rendering of the English Standard Version is clear and helpful. The ESV reads, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Last Sunday, we discussed the historical fact that it was God himself who gave the name Israel to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. And the name signified that Jacob had prevailed with God and had obtained blessing from God. In the account of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord at Bethel is a great text. It's a perpetual reminder to us that seeking after God with all your heart always results in blessing. And there's nothing in the doctrine of divine sovereignty that negates that. Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord and he was blessed. And if you pursue God with all your heart, according to the scriptures, whoever you are, you will be blessed. Well, the name Israel was given by God to Jacob. And therefore, Jacob's descendants came to be known as the children of Israel. Or, as we saw in verse 4, Israelites. The name signified blessed of God. Okay, what is Paul saying here in verse 6 of Romans 9? Not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who descend literally from the man named Israel actually belong to Israel. Well, Paul is telling us, follow me. Paul is telling us that there is another collection or community of divinely blessed people, Israel. There's another community, sovereignly blessed by God, that is not coincidental, is not synonymous with the natural descendants of Jacob. The natural descendants of Jacob were blessed by God. They were given many benefits. We've talked about that in verses 4 and 5. But not every natural descendant of Jacob received the everlasting blessing that was promised to Abraham. And everything was lost unless you received the blessing that God promised to Abraham. And not every natural descendant of Jacob received that blessing. You see, that everlasting blessing is given to another community of people, another Israel, that is comprised of those who believe in Christ. See, that's what natural Israel was supposed to do. Everything that God said, everything he did, was designed to bring them to faith in Christ. They did not believe. But there is this other community that God has created in the world, and they do believe, and they are blessed with a very blessing promised to Abraham. Paul taught essentially the same doctrine back in chapter 4 of Romans, where he identified Abraham as the father of all who believe. He's a father not just to those who come from his loins. He's a father of all who believe, regardless of their nationality. So, there are two Israels. One comprised of the natural, biological descendants of Jacob. And the second comprised of all those who believe in Christ. And the second Israel is the Israel that inherits eternal blessing. Not the first, the second. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. And I'm sorry I have to move so quickly through this. By master, we'll never get through it. Go go to Galatians chapter 6. Hopefully you're familiar with verse 14. Hopefully you love verse 14. Galatians 6, 14. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Above speaking as one who had been born into the favored nation of Israel, he had the benefits of being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he is circumcised the eighth day. He had the law, but he is saying here, God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For, notice, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, being a natural Jew, or uncircumcision, being a Gentile, amounts to anything, but being a new creation. Becoming a new creature in Christ. That's what counts. That's what matters. And then Paul says, and as many as walk according to this rule, who adhere to this truth, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. What's the Israel of God? Those who boast in the cross. Those who have been connected to Jesus Christ and find all their hope and all of their righteousness in Him alone. That's the Israel of God. Okay, two Israels. Now go back to Romans 9. The second set of expressions that I want to try to explain revolves around the word children. Look at verse 7. Romans 9, verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Now skip to verse 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Three groups of children referenced. That could be confusing. Three groups of children. Let's go through them. First, there are the children of the flesh. Now, who do you think the children of the flesh are? Well, quite obvious. They are the natural descendants of Jacob. They are the natural descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They are the people we call Israelites or Hebrews, or we Gentiles call them Jews. They never called themselves Jews. We call them Jews. But they're the people, the children of the flesh. Secondly, there's a group of people called the children of God. The children of God. And who do you suppose they are? Children of God. Well, the children of God are people who have been given a very special, intimate, and personal relationship with God through Christ. Christ has redeemed them to God, reconciled them to God, and has brought them into this very intimate, personal relationship with the living God. And God claims these people to be His own. And He gives to them eternal life. Paul wrote about this back in chapter 8. Go just glance up a few verses. In Romans 8, verse 17, or verse 16, Paul said, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." The children of God are those people who become so, listen to me, so convinced about Jesus, so committed to Jesus, they're willing to suffer for him. And they do suffer for him. These are the children of God. These are the people that God identifies as his children. Now, here in Romans 9, Paul is very careful to emphasize that the children of the flesh, the Hebrews, are not the children of God. He goes out of his way to emphasize that. The children of the flesh, the Hebrew people, by birth, they are not the children of God. That's what Paul is saying in verse 7. Look at verse 7 again. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. They're born of Abraham. They thought if they were born of Abraham and circumcised, they were the children of God. Paul says emphatically, they are not the children of God. The children of the flesh are not the children of God. Now, even though, as we saw in verse 4, Israel did receive a kind of adoption by God. He became something of a foster parent to them in their youth. Yet they never became his children in the ultimate sense because they never really believed his word, trusted in his son. Now, that doesn't mean that there are no individual Hebrews among the children of God. There are many. And I believe before Christ returns, there will be many more. But here's a very sobering fact. From the point in history that Jacob's family grew into a nation, he had 12 sons and wives, and they had sons, and they went into Egypt, a family, they came out a nation. But from that point in history, from the time that Jacob's family became a nation until now, there has never been a generation of Hebrews that believed on Jesus Christ. There have been some in every generation who believed, but there has never been a generation comprised more of believers than unbelievers. So Paul says the children of the flesh are not the children of God. Now there's a third group of children. They're called the children of the promise. Now notice what the apostle says about the children of the promise in verse 8. He says, but the children of the promise are counted, they are reckoned as the seed. He said, wow. This is confusing. The children are not children because they are the seed, verse 7. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Really? I mean, how ambiguous can you become, Paul? Well, please understand that in terms of names and faces, okay, names and faces, the children of God and the children of the promise are identical, okay? Took all the children of God and lined them up, and then you said all the children of the promise come forward, it would be the same people that have already come forward. It's like saying Sherry's children and Gary's children. That's two different ways of saying it. It's the same children. Children of God, children of promise, they are the same. Well, why doesn't Paul just call them the same? Well, by using the language children of promise, Paul is telling us two incredibly important things about the children of God. Okay, you with me? By calling the children of God the children of promise, he's telling us two incredibly important things about the children of God. Number one, he's telling us that these people are in fact the seed promised to Abraham. These people are the seed promised to Abraham. God promised to Abraham a seed. And these children, the children of God, are the ones promised to Abraham. Look at verse 7 again. Nor are they all children because they are the seed or natural descendants of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now look at verse 8. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. God's promise to Abraham to have a seed, that promise is fulfilled in the children of God. Second thing that Paul is teaching us by this language, these people called the children of promise, they are the special creations of God to whom God gives the promise made to Abraham. They are the recipients of promise. In one sense, they themselves are the promise given to Abraham. In another sense, they are the children who receive the promise. God created them to receive the promise. You see, Paul very much wanted that the promise of eternal blessing would come to natural Israel. That's what he wanted, his kinsmen according to the flesh. He wanted them to receive the blessing of God. And the fact that they would not receive that blessing broke Paul's heart. Broke his heart. But Paul recognized that the word of God had not failed, because God had created another Israel. An Israel that by his grace would believe. And this Israel would receive all the promises that God had made. I hope you're still with me. There are two Israels. Natural Israel and the Israel that believes. They're children of the flesh. Natural Israel. They're children of God who have a special relationship with God through Christ. And these are the children of promise. These are the ones that God promised to Abraham. And these are the ones in whom the promise made to Abraham receives fulfillment. Okay? Well, now, secondly and lastly, in terms of major content, I want us to turn our attention to the great divine reality that Paul is setting forth in this passage. There's one great truth that Paul is teaching us. God forbid that we should miss this truth. The great divine reality, which is established in this text and is defended throughout this chapter, is simply this: the word of God has not failed. The ESV puts it better. The ESV writes, but it is not as though the word of God had failed. New King James talks about the word of God falling. The Greek word talks about the word of God falling to the ground. However you describe it, the word of God hasn't fallen to the ground. The word of God hasn't faltered. The word of God has not failed. It hasn't. Back in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7, God made a promise to Abraham. Let me read it to you. The promise was this: I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. And the essence of the covenant is this: I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. The sum of that covenant promise is that you will have, and your seed will have, a relationship with me. It will be a relationship of peace. It will be a relationship of blessing. It will be an everlasting relationship. That's what I promise. I promise it to you, and I promise it to your seed. An everlasting relationship with me. A relationship of eternal blessing, eternal life, eternal salvation. Paul wants us to recognize that God has not failed to keep that promise. He hasn't. But we say, and the devil whispers in our ears, how can that be? When the Hebrew people, Abraham's natural descendants, his natural seed, has fallen into this terrible judgment and has lost the blessing of God, and the wrath of God is on them, and the word of God is taken from them. How can you say that the word of God hasn't failed when Israel is being judged? That's what broke Paul's heart. The failure of the Jewish people looked like the failure of God. And that's what the devil wants us to think. You say God's going to keep all these promises made to you in Romans 8. He couldn't even keep his promises to Israel. How's he going to keep them to you? And Paul is saying, it breaks my heart that Israel is under the judgment of God. But here's what I want you to understand. Though that be true, God's word hasn't failed. How so, Paul? Well, first of all, you have to remember that God was not surprised by the failure of natural Israel. That didn't surprise him. The repeated refusals of Israel to believe the word that God sent them down through the centuries, leading ultimately to the revelation of his own son who came directly to them, who's made of their flesh. He came to them. They rejected and crucified him. None of that surprised God. And that's why God determined, even before time, the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God. You say, well, what was God doing with national Israel? If he knew that they would fail, what was he doing? Beloved, God chose to make natural Israel a demonstration of what's in every man's heart. Don't you look at Israel crying out, crucify him, crucify him, and say, what wicked, what unbelievably bad people they were. You're just like them. You see, no matter what miracle God performed, right in their presence, no matter how much glory God showed to them, no matter how anointed the preaching God sent to them, the outcome was always the same with Israel. Always the same. There was a temporary emotional response, followed by unbelief, rejection, and rebellion. And you follow that pattern all the way through the Old Testament and the life of Jesus. God brought Israel out of Egypt. It was astounding. I mean, how are they going to survive the attack by the Egyptian army? They don't have any weapons. And here comes a mighty Egyptian riding on horses with all kind of weapons. And what does God do? He opens up the Red Sea. The Israelites go through. The Egyptians pursue. God brings down the sea. Poof, no more Egyptians. Just like that. And Israel's standing on the beach saying, wow, that's wonderful. Woo! I like that. I want that guy to be my God. But just a little while in the desert. Man, I'm hungry. You hungry? I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. How long has it been since we had anything to drink? Hey, Moses. Get us some food and water, boy. You just brought us out here to kill us. Let's find somebody to take us back to Egypt. They come to Mount Sinai. God does some pretty incredible things. He calls Moses up on the mountain. He's going to give him a direct revelation for the people. Moses has gone longer than they think he should be. So what do? They make an idol. They make their own God. And they're having strip parties and committing adultery around this make-believe God, when here comes Moses off the mountain with the Ten Commandments. What in the world are you doing? And Moses is not happy. And he throws down the tablets and he gets really stern with the people. And God gets stern with the people. And a plague comes into the camp and thousands of them die. And what does Israel do? We're sorry. We're sorry, so sorry. We won't do that again. Oh, so sorry. We will be your people forever. Temporary emotional response. They come to Kadesh Barnea. They're on the border of the promised land. It's right there. They can see it. And they send some brethren in. What's it like? It's just like it was described. You won't believe. Look at the size of the grapes. Somebody will say, yeah, the grapes are nice, but there's some giants there. Well, God said he would give it to us, and we can't defeat those giants. But God defeated the Egyptians, and yeah, but God can't do this. So what do? Well, they believe God and they enter? No. They turn around and they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And all through history, you find that same sequence. God acts. God scares the liver out of them. They get all emotional and happy temporarily. And then they revert back to their unbelief and their rebellion. Beloved, does that describe your religion? You come to church and you hear some music. You hear a sermon really get you worked up. You go to a conference, and it's so intense in that conference, and you get really emotional. But in 3 weeks, you're back in the world, watching porn, gossiping, loving the world. That's just like Israel. That's the natural heart of man. And that's the way it will always be with us if we are left to ourselves. We'll have spasms of religious emotionalism. And then we will go right back to the world and to unbelief. Now, beloved, from the beginning, God knew it would be like that. God knew that in order for Abraham to have his promise fulfilled in a seed, God would have to do something miraculous. God would have to create a miraculous people. And therefore, God spoke these words to Abraham in Genesis 21:12, and Paul quotes these words in verse 7. God said, in Isaac, in Isaac your seed shall be called. In Isaac. Look at verses 8 and 9. But the children of the promise, they are the ones counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. God said to Abraham, at this time, about this time, next year, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. The child, the seed of promise, was a miracle of God's grace and power. You see, it wasn't possible for Abraham and Sarah to have a child in their old age. This wasn't possible. But God made them wait until they were too old to have a child to give them a child, so that the work would be obviously his. And he said, at this time next year, notice what he says, I will come and Sarah will have a child. I will come. I'm going to do something. Now, Abraham, I'm going to use you, but I'm going to work through you, and I'm going to do something. And Sarah's going to have a son, and it's going to be a miracle baby. Everybody's going to be awed that in your old age you have a son. And this son is the promise. He's the miracle. In this sense, in terms of the miraculous, Isaac became the prototype of the true seed of Abraham, the miracle son, the child of promise. He's the prototype of Abraham's seed. How? Think about this. Okay, I'm about to wrap up, but think about this. All the benefits that God gave to national or natural Israel were benefits outside of them, right? He showed them his glory outside of them. He spoke words outside of them. He performed miracles outside of them. All the benefits were outside of them. And it was left to them, it was left to their hearts to make a saving response to what God showed them. You think you'd bow down and say, Shekinah glory, pillar of fire, pillar of cloud. Woo! I trust this God. But they never did. The Son of God comes. He speaks with an authority that's obviously not from man. He performs works no man ever did. No prophet ever did. Surely this is the Son of God. It's obvious. But they couldn't believe. It was left to them to believe. Their hearts were too corrupt. Their hearts were too selfish to believe. God knew that. He knew that the human heart was so bad, so corrupt, so depraved, that he would have to perform a miracle inside a man, not outside a man. He would have to work a miracle inside a man, not unlike the miracle that he performed in Sarah's womb. And so God said to Jeremiah, this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. And here's a blessing. I will be their God and they shall be my people. To Ezekiel, he said, then I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them. I'll take the stony heart out of them. Give them a heart of flesh so that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And here's the blessing. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. And when Jesus said, most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He was referring to exactly the same thing. The true Israel of God, the true seed of Abraham, the children of the promise. These are the people whose hearts God has graciously chosen to change. He doesn't just show them things on the outside. God, by His Spirit, moves to the inside and He changes their hearts and He enables them to do what they cannot do without Him: to believe and to follow Jesus. These are the people who are everlastingly blessed, in whom the promise of God is fulfilled. The word of God hasn't failed. It's being fulfilled in all of those whose hearts God has recreated. All of those who believe on Jesus Christ in a resolute, permanent way. Not a temporary way. A resolute, permanent way. These people are the Israel of God. I conclude with a couple of applications really quickly. First, beloved, please, please understand that real faith, lasting faith, saving faith, is faith that is rooted in what God has actually said. Not in what we think He has said, what we wish He has said, what would feel good to us. It's what God has actually said. Paul's heart was broken by what was happening to his kinsmen. His heart was broken, but his faith was never threatened. Why? Because Paul studied the Bible. He studied the Old Testament. He knew this was going to happen. This text that we just worked our way through is comprised of Old Testament quotes. What Paul has written here may sound new to us. It's actually Old Testament theology. Paul had learned this in his Bible. And even though it broke his heart, his faith wasn't threatened, because his faith was not in what he wanted God to do. His faith was in what God said He would do. Beloved, look, don't take the promises of God and recalculate them so they sound like what you want. Here's a young girl. She wants to get married. She asks God to give her a husband. She believes very much that those who seek find, those who ask receive, those who knock it's open to them. So she starts asking God for a husband. There's a little caveat. She asks God for a husband who looks like Tom Brady, is athletic, and has the piety of David Brainerd. There are some young men out there who have piety approximating David Brainerd. Most of them don't look like Tom Brady. And she's waiting for Tom Brady, who looks like Tom Brady. God isn't sending Tom Brady. And she says, faith doesn't work. Praying doesn't work. If that lady is here, God never promised you Tom Brady. But He'll give you a husband after His own heart. He'll give you a young man who loves God if you love God. You see, the sad thing is, there are young women and young men. They miss those possible candidates for marriage because they're looking for Tom Brady. They're looking for a Sports Illustrated model. Believe what God has said. But the ultimate question is this: are you an Israelite in your heart? Are you an Israelite in your heart? Let me put it to you like this. Do you love the means of grace? Do you love the means of grace? See, God gave Israel the means of grace. They didn't love them. They didn't look for grace. They didn't find grace. They wasted the means of grace. Now they've lost them. Beloved, if you're to receive grace through the means of grace, you have to value the means of grace. So let me put it to you like this. Are you a person who thinks, do I have to go to church now? How many services have I missed? I don't want people to think badly of me. Do I have to go now? Going to church, means of grace, is a matter of legalism to you. It's just what you have to do. Do I have to go? No, I don't think so. I haven't missed in at least 2 weeks. As opposed to the person that says, you know, I'm hurting, my back is hurting. But boy, I love the Word of God. I love the fellowship of God's people. I want to be there so I can meet with God's people. It's a house of God. There is a difference between those two. And you know what the difference is? Heart. Heart. Do you have a heart to love the means of grace? And do the means of grace lead you to Jesus? And do you love Jesus most of all? Have you staked all your hope on Jesus, the Son of God? The children of God, the children of promise, are those who believe with all their hearts for the rest of their lives on Jesus Christ. If you're not one of those people, you're not going to make yourself into one of those people. You need for God to do something radical in your soul. Ask Him. Seek Him. Plead with Him. And don't stop seeking, asking, and pleading until you find a heart that loves Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we have to admit this is a hard passage. It doesn't just open up neatly and easily like so many other portions of the Bible. But oh, Father, what it says to us, it is so vital to our souls. It tells us how faithful you are and how you are doing all your holy will and how you are fulfilling every promise you have made to your people. But it also tells us how much we need new hearts and we need to be changed on the inside. And we pray for all of those among us who haven't been changed that by your sovereign grace, you would call them as you called Isaac. Help us to marvel, those of us whose hearts have been changed. Why have we been changed? Why are we found among the children of God? Surely it's all grace. It's amazing grace. Thank you. Oh God, thank you for your grace. In Christ's name. Amen.